right, let's take our hymnbooks and sing hymn number 475 to begin. 475, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. 475. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercies, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. Redeemed and so happy in Jesus, no language my rapture can tell. I know that the light of his presence with me doth continually dwell. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I think of my blessed Redeemer, I think of him all the day long. I sing, for I cannot be silent, his love is the theme of my song. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, his child and forever I am. For our scripture reading, let's look together in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The word Ecclesiastes actually means preacher. And many wonder about Solomon, how the Lord could have used him to write the scriptures that he did, some of the Psalms, particularly the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. But I believe these were written after all those years of turmoil, trouble, wandering, sin. And yet he was the Lord's. The Lord kept him. What we have here written in this word, it's much like in the epistles with Peter, denied the Lord, and yet when you read 1st and 2nd Peter, it's clear that the Lord kept him through that experience. I would say the same here with Solomon, the preacher. So let's heed these words inspired. Here in chapter 5, he says, keep thy foot, and thou goest to the house of God. Of course, he had been the one that the Lord purposed should build that house rather than David. He's talking here about the outer court of the temple where those that came would bring their sacrifice and give it to the priests, and they would offer it up. They weren't allowed to go into the inner sanctuary, the holy place or the holiest of holies, but there was that courtyard where they came to present themselves before the Lord. So he reminds us here, he says, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. I would say this is very pertinent, even for our gathering together, because we're not brought to a temple made with hands. We're not today bringing a sacrifice to a priest, but we do come in the same way as those of the Old Testament ordained to come, and that is through a sacrifice. But who is that sacrifice? But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that high priest, but our Lord Jesus Christ. And by him we have entrance unto God. Now, we're not to be frivolous about this, or presumptuous and thinking, well, Christ paid it all, so la-di-da. It says here, be more ready to hear, which shows our need, than to give the sacrifice of fools. Sacrifice of fools means speaking up, speaking out, saying things that the Lord has not directed according to his word. It says, for they consider not that they do evil, that God would so bind our tongues that anything we have to say be according to this word. So he says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. This is one of the problems I have with these services where they want everybody to speak. Let's give everybody a turn. Everybody stand up and speak and say something. That's just a pool of ignorance. It's people, as it says here, being hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. This is true even now, even though scriptures say we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ in our position. Yet we never get over that glory of who he is and his holiness and justice. Even though satisfied by Christ, we're mindful of who we are. Think of the difference between heaven and earth. When we are at the same level, everything looks normal. But as you keep going up into heaven, it doesn't take much even going up in an airplane. Before long, the first thing disappears, people. And vehicles and buildings, suddenly it's just specks. And that's still within our atmosphere. Go on further out, you can hardly see the earth. So let's be mindful of God who is in heaven. Verse 3, a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. This is true not only of people in the congregation, but particularly preachers today that want to impress their congregations. I spoke to a man this week who said they had all left their place of worship and just gotten home when the preacher told them they all had to come back because he'd received a prophecy from the Lord and he needed to lay hands on everybody. And if you weren't there, you're going to miss the blessing. So here they come traipsing back. They'd already spent 2 or 3 hours together, and now all of a sudden, oh yes, one more thing. Just get back to the house. Can you imagine the bondage? And by that, he was exercising his influence over that congregation. That's the multitude of words. A fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow, there's another thing that preachers like to get people to do. Committing. Walking an aisle. Saying a prayer. And raising a hand. Vowing a vow. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. I've spoken with some over the years that have been troubled in the early years where they were brought to make a vow and then realized they had inadvertently said things they should not have. I don't believe this is written here to scare those. Because we know if the Lord has taught us of Christ and his debt, he's paid every debt. We are free indeed in him. But this is written to those who think that by their many words they shall be heard of God. So it's like Christ did with the Pharisees. He came down hard on those that said, you know, we still need to keep the law. Okay, let me tell you about the law. Better is it that thou shouldst not than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. There's nothing wrong with silence before the Lord. But men will try to get you to speak or to say something or commit. They're always poking at you. Aren't you gonna commit? This other your neighbor did, what are you gonna do? But it's better not to vow. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? I'll tell you, anything that we do and think that we're doing God a favor is nothing but condemnation. Notice, destroy the work of thine hands. That's always going to be destroyed. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. There's only one revelation that I want, and that's what's written right here. And as a preacher of the gospel, that's what weighs uppermost in my heart when I stand here. Open this word, not to speculate, not to imagine or preach between the lines. The congregation I was in up in Grand Rapids, the other preacher, they like to talk about principles of Scripture. Kept talking about principles. We got to figure out the principle. This book is not about principles, it's about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from him, all of man-made principles aren't going to accomplish anything. So if thou seest, verse 8, the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. Isn't that the word of the day? We've got to fix all of the oppression. We've got to fix all the violence and the perverting and the injustices. That's what's being preached. But here, it tells us clearly, marvel not at the matter. I know some don't like that, but what do you expect in a fallen world? But oppression and injustice and perverting of judgment. It's a reminder that we live in a fallen world. And what we see in the world is even more so evident in our own hearts. We'll get on somebody else for perverting judgment, and yet at a drop of a hat, we'll pervert it and won't think anything of it because it's what they call situational ethics. As long as it's not me. The Lord's going to put us all through circumstances and tests like this. It says, he that is higher than the highest regardeth. Some may wonder, where's God? He's directing it. And there be higher than they. So whatever judge or king over that is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's not removed. He is directing his world. We'll stand in line today, and there was a lady that was just huffing and puffing behind me because the person in front of us was taking too long and she wasn't getting waited on. I was in the middle. In fact, I thought, well, maybe I need to step out of the way and let her go. But then the Lord caused me to say to her, you know, we always get in a hurry because we think someone ahead of us is going too slowly or not working fast enough and we want it our way. When in reality, the world, we're all on this world like a merry-go-round. It's spinning at the same speed for all of us. It just seems like this one's going slower and we need to be. But in the end, at the end of the day, we're all going to, it's going to come evening time. It's going to come morning. This world's spinning the same speed for everybody in the whole world. No one's speeding it up. No one's slowing it down. That's the way God's purpose. And she's like, is this guy nuts? But that's what he's saying right there. We always look at these things and think, all right, well, we're going to fix it. Like Johnny Cash saying there, as long as there's injustice in the world, he's going to wear black. But I guess he wore black all the way to his death because we were born in injustice and we die in injustice unless Christ has paid our debt. Therein is the justice of God revealed through his work. It says, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. You tend to put the farmer down and the person being oppressed, and there it's actually the word slavery. And yet the king profits from it, just as that person laboring the field profits. He gets his food. It may not be living sumptuously, but it's the Lord providing through all the means. That's what he's saying. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. We just think that getting more money or having more goods is going to make us happier. Solomon's speaking out of experience. None of that brings happiness. There's never enough. Never enough. When goods increase, they're increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saying the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There's a man out there working in the field, has nothing, goes home at the end of the day, grabs a little bit of food and sleeps well. All that work has made him tired. Here's the king living sumptuously up here, has everything that he can imagine, yet when he lays down to go to sleep, he can't sleep. In fact, in those times, maybe he's a little jealous of that guy sleeping on his mat, working all day, one of his servants. These are the things that Solomon is observing here. There's a sore evil, verse 13, which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. Don't think that, man, I'd like to win that lottery. In fact, studies have been shown that people that win the lottery usually end up in a worse state than when they began. The owners thereof is to their hurt. Be careful what you ask the Lord to give. It's like the writer said, give me neither poverty, lest I curse you, nor riches, lest I deny you. Be content with such things as you have. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. One's rich. The Lord prospered the father, but now the son comes along, he's a bum. That's vanity, what Solomon's saying here. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. We just act like these things are ours. They're not. All of us are tenants. All of us are living on borrowed time, borrowed goods. And the proof is, when you die, you don't take anything with you. You leave exactly as you came into this world, naked. That's what Paul wrote there in 1 Timothy, why we shouldn't covet those that have great means, content with what things God gives you. Hear people complaining, just ask them, you mean you can't live on what God has given you? Always want more? And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind? All his days, also his eating in darkness, and he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. In other words, it's coming to an end for anybody. Just because the rich might have the best doctors in the world, that's not going to keep them alive one whit longer than one who doesn't have a good health care plan. And yet, the Lord causes them to live many more days. I've got friends in Africa that 30-some years ago, when I was out there preaching, I think about some of their situations in their villages. They don't have the health care we do. They don't have all that we have. Living in a thatched roof hut. And they're popping up on Facebook. And they're 75, 80 years old, some of them now. The Lord's kept them alive. Why do we think that we're better off because we've got health care or we've got our bank accounts padded? The Lord can take all that away in a minute. What good is a good health care policy if you don't have health? The Lord can take it all away. That's what he's saying. Much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. We're all going to die. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Well, that goes against modern preaching. They don't want you enjoying your labor. You shouldn't, that's materialistic. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that it's materialistic to go out and to work and make a good living. In fact, if the Lord's giving you energy, that's what we do. all the days of his life. It says, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. You shouldn't feel guilty if the Lord causes you to be wealthy, but the problem is, it's not money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money. Let's never forget from whose hand all of this comes. It's from the Lord. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. In other words, all the labor. If the Spirit of God has taught you of Christ, there's joy in the labor. There's joy in living this life. I know we all have a hope of heaven, but if the Lord's given us life now, we rejoice today, this day, in what he's given to us. That's a blessed portion. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. We need to meditate on it, be taught by your Spirit. Left to ourselves, we would easily misinterpret your goodness and your blessing toward us. Yet, you've given us life, you've given us breath, but above all, you've given us your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. May our rejoicing be in him, whether rich or poor, bond or free. We know that you ordain all things to your honor and glory. We know that in Christ, there is no rich or poor, there is no bond or free, but we all share that freedom, that justification that he has come and accomplished on behalf of sinners such as we are. So as we look into your word again this evening, through the message that we guide our hearts to Christ once again, and that all of our rejoicing will be in him. And seal our lips as we speak inadvertently and cause, dear Father, that we can be hearers, first of all. That our lips be loosed and give you all the praise and glory. For that I thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, 340 in our hymn books, and then we'll get to the message. 340. Near, still near, close to thy heart. This is a good prayer as we prepare to hear the word. Yeah. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Nearer, still nearer, nothing I bring. Not as an offering to Jesus, my King. Only my sinful, now contrite heart, grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Grant me the cleansing thy blood doth impart. Nearer, still nearer, Lord, to be thine. Sin with its follies I gladly resign. All of its pleasures, pomp and crucified. Give me, but Jesus, my Lord, crucified. Nearer, still nearer, while life shall last, till safe in glory my anchor is cast. Through endless ages, ever to be, nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee. Nearer my Savior, still nearer to thee.
All right, let's take our Bibles and for a few moments look together in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I want to read for us from verse 1 down to verse 8. I want to speak with you about God's will made plain. I suppose over the years that I've been preaching the gospel, one of the biggest questions that I get from people is, how do you know God's will? How is it that you can discern that will? And if we're not careful, we can be misled in our attempts to discern God's will, just like Nathan here in this particular story. We read, it came to pass when the king sat in his house. Remember, this was the house that the servants of Hiram from up in Lebanon, that's where Tyre was, had come and sent carpenters and cedar trees and built David an initial house right there in Jerusalem. It wasn't to be a permanent place, but a house built of cedar, some of the best wood that existed back in the day. I'm sure that's the right word. There's a timber man up in Arkansas that corrected me one time. He said, it's not wood, it's lumber. I don't know. But it's the best. It was the best either way. Here he sat now in this nice house completed. And it says the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. Now we know that this was temporary because as soon as you get over to 2 Samuel chapter 8, next thing you know, David's up and smiting the Philistines and subduing them. So you say, well, what was the rest here? Remember, up to this point, the enemy was coming into the land at will. And even that the Lord purposed, coming across the borders and ravaging the land and taking away the food and subjecting the people to their authority. And you say, well, why would God do that? Well, it makes the presence of the king now, having gone in and conquered, and the rest and peace that the king brought to the people, all the more glorious. I liken it to people that say, why does the Lord bring us through trouble? Why is it seen so often the enemy enters in? And often we think of Satan, but there's the world, and there's his flesh. And why doesn't the Lord just preserve us? And he won the victory, yes, but in his high priestly prayer, Christ said, I pray not that they be taken out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. That just manifests all the more the power of Christ and his grace in keeping those that he has redeemed and justified. And so that's what we see a picture of, that the Lord, through David, gave him rest and his people from all his enemies. So the king said unto Nathan, the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. This was a temporary setup, different from the tabernacle that was in the wilderness When they brought it in to the land, it stayed in Shiloh for a while, and then David had it moved to Jerusalem, and we saw how God purposed that he should bring that up to Jerusalem with sacrifice. So everything, every six paces, there was an offering made unto the Lord, blood shed. And all of this would be still fresh on David's mind. That here I am sitting in relative comfort, and here's the ark within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. So there's Nathan the prophet telling David, look how the Lord's blessed you. I can't see anything wrong with you now building a house. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? There the emphasis is David. Now we know God purposed that there be a house. That had already been foretold. But the key here is, shalt thou, David, build me a house for me to dwell in? You see, every one of these prophets and priests and kings were a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one person could represent the whole. And so David served in his office, in his position as a type of Christ. That question was asked this past week. Well, David, with all of his sin and his failings, how could he be a type of Christ who was perfect? Well, he wasn't a type of Christ in his person, but in his office, his prophet, priest, and king. That's important to see. As king and that authority, he is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly here, his desire seemed right to build a house unto God. You say, well, that's what Christ came to do. But again, no one king represented all that pertained to Christ. That was reserved to Solomon. So that in the end, even as Christ said, there's one greater than Solomon that's here. In Christ's generation, they were glorifying the house. But the writer of the Hebrews said, there's for every house, there's a builder. And the builder gets the honor over the house. So the Lord says specifically to Nathan, go tell David, thou, or shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? He puts it in the form of a question. Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since that time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. You can see where he's going with this line of questioning. Who was complaining here? God wasn't. From the time I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, all to this time, I purposed that I should walk in a tent and in a tabernacle. Here's a beautiful picture of Christ, because when Christ came, the scripture says the word was made flesh and dwelt, but that word means tabernacled among us. That's how God purposed his son should come into this world. Not with pomp and circumstance, but as a lowly tent, tabernacle, in which the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. And so he said, go tell David. Who's complaining here? I'm not. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel? And that word tribes actually has to do with the elders or leaders of those tribes. When you look up the word. So, the question is, have I spoken to any of those that I'm not happy? You know, we have what's called leaks today coming out of the White House, and people talk, and the president's not happy about this, and the president's not happy about that, and then the president speaks and said, I never said that. That's just a small picture. People like to talk. They like to presume to know what God wills and what God wants. And here's where we need wisdom, because God is going to make his will plain, even where men err.
He says, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? In all the years, he said, that I fed the people of Israel, did you ever hear me complain that somehow I'm not happy with this tent? God purposed it as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. So he says, now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And he continues on, which we're going to look at next time. So you can see why this title, God's Will Made Plain, it's an important subject. William Cooper wrote that hymn back in 1774. And I love the hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You think that God needs anything. I mean, the sea. Even Solomon, when he had finished building the temple, he made it plain that this building, as beautiful as it is, cannot contain God. In fact, this earth is nothing but his footstool. Read Isaiah chapter 40, and it says that all of the nations together are before the Lord as the dust on the balances, as a drop of water in a bucket. When you talk about exalting God and abasing man. Someone asked me one time, and I read this in another writer, and I like the answer, but how do you know the right interpretation of Scripture? Well, the answer is whatever exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, glorifies, you can't glorify him too much. In his sovereignty, in his salvation, in creation, in judgment, and whatever abases man. That's the right interpretation. That's what we see the Lord doing here. Lest David should even become presumptuous. Or Nathan thinking, okay, God's blessed us. Now we got to do something in return. Isn't that conditionalism? We think that somehow if God keeps blessing me like this, I must have to do something back. I heard someone say that recently. You forget about this language, but it's out there. Is that as much as God's blessing me, I'll tell you what, he's made me conscious. I need to really start tithing. Well, did God bless you in order to make you give in return, or did he bless you because he's God? But that's our notion. That's our thinking of this flesh. It's not God that says it. In fact, it's just the opposite. Does God need anything? Can we worship him with the works of our hands when the one work that has satisfied God is in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, already finished? So, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Think of them prospecting way down deep and pulling out these diamonds and minerals that have been there forever. Just men have discovered it. People get all excited about it, but that pales in comparison to the treasure of the wisdom and knowledge that's in Christ. That he's pleased to reveal, open our eyes to see him. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. We would never think that way. That's why it's called here the God moves in a mysterious way. Clouds, darkness, for us brings dread, but what do clouds bring? Rain. Raindrops of mercy. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. This is a lesson that David would learn. This is a lesson that Nathan would learn. These were his servants. In fact, he doesn't scold David or denounce him for such thinking. In fact, he says, say thou unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts. So he makes his will plain, but
We're not to judge the Lord by feeble sense, but that's often what we do. Ask you, well, how was your day today? Man, it was bad. You're judging the Lord by feeble sense. The Lord purposed it for good, didn't he? And you're calling it bad? That's part of the evil of our heart. We call good that which is evil, and we call evil that which is good. Did the Lord direct or didn't he? Trust him for his grace. The Lord purposes all these things will be utterly cast upon him. And this is the part I love in this hymn. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Times that I traveled in the past, and you get in that airplane, it's just overcast and dark and raining, and then plane takes off, and you get above the clouds, and there's that sunshine, and you're thinking, wow, it was there all the time. His purposes will ripen fast. Notice this, unfolding every hour. Now, William Cooper was a man who suffered depression. He's the one that wrote that hymn, "There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from a man's veins." He spent his days in a dark room with his head wrapped, because that was the only way to treat depression back in the day, which was just the opposite. He needed to get out and get some sunshine, unwrap it. But they wrap him up, and, I don't know, heat it. He'd be in a dark room until the thing passed, you know. But it was in that, those dark rooms that the Lord directed him to write these hymns. Like, there's a fountain filled with blood in this one. God moves in a mysterious way. But he says his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That's what I see here. All these good intentions. David, when he consulted Nathan, the prophet here, as to building of a permanent house for the Lord, and Nathan initially gives his blessing, he'd think, well, what's wrong with that? This is the building the house unto the Lord. And yet it wasn't to be through David. And the Lord quickly made that plain. So that brings us to a couple of questions that I want to deal with here. And that is just simply, how are we to discern the Lord's will? Some of us may be facing a situation where we don't know the mind of the Lord. And we think it's this way, and then we begin to go there, and next thing you know, we're redirecting. All of that's what the Lord's purpose. Also, what part do God's prophets or preachers have in helping others? Is it possible that men like myself make a mistake all the time? That's who we are. We're preachers. Sometimes we think we're giving somebody guidance, and they take it as being of the Lord, and it turns out to be just the opposite. That's for the exercise of our own heart, that we not, like we said, saw in Ecclesiastes 5, not speak hastily. And let's not set ourselves up as little priests. The preachers like that. They want people coming seeking counsel, and they love to. I had a preacher ask me, he said, well, what do you do to counsel your people? I said, I preach the gospel 3 times a week, Wednesday night, Sunday morning, twice. If we can't get counsel from this word, then there's nothing I have to say that can advise you any further. And if there's no word from the Lord in that particular situation, then the scripture says, wait on the Lord. And again, I say, wait on the Lord. That's one of the most difficult, yea, impossible things for us to do, except the Spirit of God give us that grace to wait. And then why was it essential for David to know that not him, but his seed would build the temple? I don't know if just asking the question begs the answer, but you can already see the answer. We're not even into that yet, but it's coming up next time. Not you, David, but your seed. Whoa. David's seed. Who was to be the ultimate temple builder? But that seed that had been promised unto David, which is Christ. So it took all the light off of David and onto his seed, that covenant promise of David. When you understand it from that perspective, all of a sudden you think, I understand why the Lord said to David, not you, but to your seed. So what we see here simply is well-intending people of God, children of God, can be misguided as to what is the will of the Lord. We see David here enjoying this rest from the battles. And I liken it to times of blessing when it just seems like the word comes to us in power and we rest in it. It just seems like you don't have any other enemies. I love that when the gospel preaching does that to my heart. And you think it's always going to stay that way. But that's the most dangerous of times, because that blessing should never lead us to presumption. Sometimes the Lord gives you a little light from the word, and then suddenly it's like the skies open up and you say, I got it. Well, for a while, but then tomorrow, or maybe even within a half day, suddenly you're going to be flat on your face again, not knowing what the Lord has purposed. But David did well to consult Nathan the prophet. In fact, this is the first mention of him. But he continued to be a confidant of the king, even throughout his reign and part of Solomon. So the Lord gave Nathan a good long period of time to prophesy. We hear about Elijah and some of these other prophets, but Nathan was a prophet of the Lord. That word means a seer, one who would foretell the word of God. But even Nathan had to learn that there was a difference between his opinion and God's will. Just like any preacher, I become more and more aware of that, just to state what the scriptures state and not to presume because I've got some experience in dealing with certain situations that somehow that's how God is purposed to act. Some would see this as a contradiction, but if you look over at Haggai, I know I'm sending you off now to probably a portion of scripture that you may not be used to reading, but just what I always say is start in Matthew and work backwards. Pretty soon you'll come to Haggai. These were the prophets that preached toward the end of the years leading up to 400 years of silence. But in Haggai, chapter 1, this is why I say you can't always predict. You can't cookie cut God as to how he's going to speak. Now here, he caused that Zerubbabel build another temple. And because Solomon's temple was destroyed when the Babylonians came down in around 700 B.C. They destroyed the temple God purposed it. And then after 70 years, the Lord brought him back to rebuild a temple, but it was a smaller temple. You can see over in Haggai chapter 2, where he said, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Why would it be greater than the former, even though smaller? Well, it's because that was the temple into which Christ came. The glory of God appeared in that temple for a while. But in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 9, the people, when they were brought back after that captivity, were rejoicing in their own dwellings. See, that's the difference. Motive is everything. David wasn't sitting there gloating that he had a house of cedar. In fact, just the opposite for him. I've got this house of cedar. Why is the Lord's house still in curtains? Here, the accusation that the Lord brings to the people is that just the opposite. They were gloating in their houses. In fact, up there in verse 4, it says, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Again, different circumstance, different providence. In verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore, the heaven over you is stayed from dew and the earth is stayed from her fruits. On one hand, the Lord says, no, you're not going to build that house. Did I ever complain about it being in a tent? Now, years later, he says, you have no consideration at all with the fact that you live in ceiling houses, what that is, sumptuous comfort, and yet my house is laid waste. God's will and providence, again, you cannot determine one situation to interpret another. And that's where we have to be very careful. Now, Nathan, in verse 3, felt compelled to tell David that the Lord would be with him. He said, go do all that is in thine heart. Nathan naturally considered that it must be right for David to execute God's purpose here. But he spoke only according to his own sense of right, and not by divine direction. And that's why we don't want to be left to ourselves. Scripture says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. So let's be careful in how we advise others, but rather exhort one another to seek the Lord in all matters. That's always a good answer. How's the Lord directing? Let's seek the Lord together, that his will be done, because it will be. And that's where we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Let's don't be hasty to speak when we come in the presence of the Lord. Or some one of us shares a burden and someone quickly speaks up and says, I know what you ought to do. I've dealt with that before. Really? Maybe that would be the time to be silent. I had a person write me this week about a matter, and they had to write me 3 different times. They said, aren't you going to answer? And I said, I did. I didn't answer because I don't know the answer. And they were like, well, okay. I said, I'm praying for you. May the Lord direct you. That's all I know. Anything? Sometimes that's what it takes. Now, that's having prepared this message fresh on my mind. There's other times you're quick to answer. And people run down that road with it. And next thing you know, they're coming back at you saying, you know what? That was not a good advice. Well, that's where we have to do like Nathan. The Lord comes back to us and says, you better straighten this out. You better tell David that that is not what I've purposed. There were situations that even Paul, I think sometimes we think that because the Lord used these writers in Scripture that somehow they were infallible. In fact, I believe that's one of the fallacies of saying the inspired, these writers were inspired of God. No, his word was inspired. And the Lord purposed that in many ways what they wrote, I don't believe they were even aware necessarily that what they were writing was the Spirit directing them, so that in the end it was and is the word of God. There were matters, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is what the Lord's directed me to fall back on. You know, what greater area of confusion or consternation is there today than the subject of marriage and divorce, remarriage, and all these things? I get a lot of those questions. And Paul is dealing with that all the way through 1 Corinthians 7. I believe that this was written for our help and understanding, even though the waters can be muddied many times with this regard. But you can see how even Paul made a difference between his advice and what the Lord had commanded. When you read here in verse 5, he simply says, defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again. But Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. And then he says, verse 6, but I speak this by permission, and not of commandment. So he's still in writing this saying, you better be seeking the Lord in all matters. Because we're such legalists, we'd say, well, then how much time apart? How much is too much? That's the Lord directing you. But he says in verse 7, I know some have taken to be a letter of the law. He said, for I would that all men were even as I myself. In other words, not marrying. So somehow now, by saying that, being a celibate is elevated above marriage. And that was never purposed that way in Scripture. So you can see how men can take these things and twist them and turn them. And I'll tell you what I would do and all that. When someone starts talking like that, you just need to back away. Well, I'm not interested in what you would do. I'm interested in what the Lord would have me to do. There's a big difference. And so here's the comforting part of this that I want to wrap up. But while we may be misguided in discerning God's will, I'll tell you this, we can be certain that God will always rule and overrule according to his will. I don't know about you, but I grew up scared of somehow getting out of God's will. Or one of the big statements was always missing God's will for your life. And there are a bunch of people today that live under that bondage. They think they have missed God's will for their life. I've heard some say, I married this woman. I should never have married this woman. Well, you married her because God purposed it. And you're still with her because God purposed it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There's a reason. You didn't miss God's will. He's directing even through that in all things. We can never ultimately not accomplish God's will. That I can tell you for sure. And we can never get ahead of God or out of his will. Proof here is with Nathan. He gave David exactly the opposite advice that God purposed, but God ruled and overruled. And I'm thankful to say that's what he does in our lives. Thankfully it's so. But to sum it all up, we're going to see next time why God's will is always right. And I've already given you a little hint about why it was to be David's seed that was to build that temple and not David. That's a picture of Christ. David was but a type. He was a mold which had to be broken. And out of it would come now the fulfillment in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stop there for now, but I pray the Lord will bless what we've heard. Let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 291. 291. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. This is a good prayer. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, whence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me on my journey through. Strong deliverer, strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. Be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will
give to thee. I will ever give to thee.
Amen. May that be so. All right. We're dismissed.